stand now, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And this evening, in our series Psalms for a Summer Evening, it is that we're going to consider something of Psalm 97. We began our first singing this evening was from Psalm 97. As you're looking up Psalm 97, I'll read it. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. One of the things over the years as we've been considering the series Psalms for a Summer Evening is that we've been reminded that the book of Psalms repeatedly revealed to us the anatomy of all parts of the soul of the Christian. That it is that the psalmist in the Psalms express the whole range of Christian experience, and that is, say, from gladness to despair and worship to hopelessness. And it is that the Psalms give to us the words to express that whole range of what it is that we experience in our ongoing pilgrimage in this fallen world, even as believers in the living God. And it is that as we find ourselves in this fourth book of the Psalter, and in particular from Psalm 95 right through to the end of Psalm 100, it is that there's one aspect that these Psalms repeatedly teach. And it is that what they teach us with regard to is the important aspects of what it means to worship God, or what it means to come into God's presence and to seek to bring him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And there are significant things that we learn in these Psalms, and especially it is that we learn about how to worship the living God, not only that, but also why it is that we need to worship the living God. And interestingly enough, it is that these Psalms often teach us by what it is that we are to do, by pointing us to God, to what it is that God does, what it is that God is like, how it is that he deals with his people and his creation, and it is that God therefore demands a response from those of us who are created in his image, that it is that we're not to be silent, we're not to be dumb, and that it is that we're to be those who experience relationship with our Creator and our God. And the fact that Psalms 95 to 100 seem to repeatedly focus on various aspects of worship, then it would seem to indicate that the Spirit himself, as he moved the authors of these Psalms, that it is that he wants to impress upon our hearts and minds as to the importance of worship of God in our own lives. And it is that, in one sense, that can create a problem. Because it is that you come to the beginning of Psalm 97 and you read there, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Seems easy enough what it is that we're being called to do. And perhaps it is that we can read a verse like this and others like them, and we read them and move on without very much thought. But when it is that you take a moment to consider what's being asked of you, and when it is that you consider where it is and how it is that that's being asked of you, then it is that it raises all sorts of difficulties. You see, the Lord reigns, but is it the case that he reigns over terrorists who blows up innocent victims? Is it the case that he reigns over the atrocities of war? Is it the case that when there's floods and famines and earthquakes, tornadoes, and other natural disasters that claim thousands of lives each year, can it be the case that the Lord reigns? Does the Lord reign in terms of the loss of jobs and homes due to bad economy? Does the Lord reign in terms of a ill health, especially when it is that our loved ones, that they themselves are experiencing severe ill health? Is it the case that the Lord reigns over tensions in your marriage, or the struggle and heartache that you have with regard to rebellious children? And is it the case that maybe he reigns over the relatively minor, frustrating things that have characterized your week as you've come to this Lord's Day? And the reason that I begin like this is because we see that even in this profound statement, the Lord reigns, that it's something that really gets rather practical, that it's something that impinges on every aspect of what it means to be a blood-bought child of God as we go through this life and in terms of all that we will experience in this life before the life to come. And it gets even more practical when it is that you go into the second part of that first verse, when it is that he says the Lord reigns, and then he's telling us that the very fact that the Lord reigns, that has to be a cause for rejoicing. He doesn't say the Lord reigns, grit your teeth and grudgingly submit. He certainly doesn't say the Lord reigns, but shake your fist at him and let him know how angry you are because of the trials that he's allowing to come into your life. But it is that he clearly says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. He's reminding us that the Lord's sovereignty is something that should be a cause to all people to be glad. But it is that the psalm also reminds us and reveals that many people do not rejoice because of God's reign. Look at his adversaries in verse 3. The fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. God destroys his adversaries in righteous judgment. It is that the earth will experience cataclysm of epic proportions. Verses 4 to 5, that's what is presented to us here. And it is that when the world's falling apart, you maybe are tempted to question, is the Lord really reigning? And then when it is that you see idolaters and what it is that they themselves do, and they face shame and being themselves shamed, again, it's a reminder to us that the Lord is reigning. And even though it be the case that some, from verse 10 onwards, that the wicked will attack God's people, it is that we're being told here that because the Lord reigns, they will not ultimately succeed in what it is that they seek to bring upon the people of God. So basically what I'm saying is that the message of Psalm 97 can be summed up as this, that because the Lord reigns over all, his saints in every generation should rejoice, but it is that sinners should fear his coming judgment. Now, when you come to the commentators, they themselves divide the psalm up in various ways. And one of the ways that I think is most helpful is to take that phrase at the beginning of verse 1, the Lord reigns, and to repeat it, as it were, as the heading, as the introduction to various parts of this psalm. So the Lord reigns, and verses 1 to 6 gives us reasons as to why it is that we can rejoice in this and acknowledge it. Then in verses 7 to 9, the Lord reigns, and the way in which that is experienced is in terms of idolaters being ashamed, but it is that his people are to rejoice. And then in verses 10 to 12, we can say that the Lord reigns, and it's a case, therefore, that those who love him are to hate evil and to be glad in him. And that's how I want to tackle the psalm tonight and to see what blessing we can have for ourselves. So the first thing, the Lord reigns, and we have it there in verses 1 to 6. What should be the response of God's people to this fact? Well, it is that we're told very clearly that it is that they're to rejoice. But not only are his people to rejoice, but you notice there that he's saying that the whole earth is to rejoice. It is, as we sang in Psalm 97, let the many islands be glad. And so it is that the psalmist is pointing to the remote, innumerable outposts of mankind, whether it is that they be in the continents of this earth, or whether it be in times in the future, if it is that man should colonize other planets in the universe, that wherever it is that men created in his image are found, one of the things that should come forth from their lips is their acknowledgement that the Lord reigns, and it is that they are joyful and thankful because of that. And the psalmist is teaching us here that the Lord's reign is not just limited to Israel of old, but it is that the Lord's reign is upon all men and women everywhere and in every generation, and that it extends to the far corners of the earth. And it is that the same extension of the gospel is implicit even in the words of verse 6, when it is that he says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. that it's not just, as it were, to a select few, but it is that people everywhere in every continent of the earth, that part and parcel of what it means to be created in God's image, is to acknowledge that he is the God who reigns, and it is that we would pray that all peoples would see his glory. And so what's explicit in this section that's saying that the Lord reigns is the message of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're being told that people cannot be saved if they don't willingly submit to the reign of Jesus Christ in their hearts. And in fact, the Lord's reign can be the only source of joy in their lives when it is that they would submit to Christ. Now, the atheists of our generation and times past, they would challenge what it is that the psalmist is saying here. And they would accuse the God whom the psalmist speaks of and points to, and accuse him of being the author of evil. How often it is that maybe someone who's an atheist has spoken to you in this manner: if the Lord reigns over war and natural disasters and disease, then he is not only the author of evil, but he is evil himself. And it is that these blatant blasphemies that have come forth in the lips of people, it is that they've been the subject of several bestsellers over the past years. I'm sure all of us have heard the name Richard Dawkins, and it is that the title of his book that came out, 10, 15 years ago, The God Delusion. And listen to how it is that Dawkins in this book, he speaks of the God of the Old Testament, of whom it is that the psalmist is saying he reigns. One thing he writes, and I quote, is this: that this God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And then it is later on he says this: that this God is megalomaniacal, he's sadomasochistic, he's capriciously malevolent, and it is that he's a bully. Okay, God's allowing Dawkins to say these things. And what Dawkins is doing, it is that he ends up with a council of misery. Because if it is that you take God out of the picture, and if it is that you cast him aside, you're still left with the problems that you face in the world on an ongoing basis. And it is that if you take God out of the picture, it doesn't solve the problem of evil. Think on this. In a world without God, little kids would still get blown up by terrorists. It is that people would still be swept away by floods and die by disease. And if it is that you eliminate God from your worldview and your understanding of reality, then it is that all you do is eliminate a hope and justice. And it is that you therefore turn the world into a very bleak and sad place. See, if you're born, say, in the Western world, you might survive longer than a child who's born in a third world country, unless it is that you end up contracting a fatal disease when you're a young person. You live a few years and then you die. And if that's it, there's no hope. And you see, the fact is that Jesus himself in the New Testament, he addresses this problem, the problem of evil, and the problem in terms of how it is that you seek to make sense of the calamities that bear in upon people in their lives. Jesus addressed the problem of innocent people suffering from evil tyrants and from natural disasters. Think of what it is that you read in Luke's Gospel 13. And Jesus there speaks about a group of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And then it is that he also goes on to bring up the situation where 18 people had died when a tower in Siloam had fallen upon them. And listen to the application that Jesus has when it is that he's speaking to those who are trying to make sense of how it is that these things can still enable us to say that God reigns. He's saying, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says it twice in verse 5. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the bottom line is, whether you can make sense of the providence of God, and particularly when it's a very dark and difficult providence, the bottom line is, we're all going to die. And along with that, there is the fact that God himself is sovereign over the time of our death. And so the question that you should be asking Jesus is teaching us is this. The key question is, have you repented of your sins and trusted Christ before you die? Don't fill yourself up with trying to figure out why it is that God has allowed certain things to come about in the world or in the lives of loved ones or whatever the case may be. But the key question that you need to ask yourself is, have you repented of your sin and trusted Christ before you die? And you see, the sad thing is that we'd expect that of an atheist to try and put God out of the picture, and indeed that he's sovereign. But we find that even within the lives of professing Christians today, they object to this idea of the sovereignty of God. And it is that many of them will say, along with the atheist, if we do that, it makes God the author of evil. Or it is that they say, if God controls all that happens, then it destroys our free will. So how do we respond to that? The fact that God reigns. Well, one of the best commentaries, as it were, on this doctrine is what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, their own subordinate standard. And chapter 3, that's got the title of God's Eternal Decree. Let me read to you part 1 from chapter 3. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of second causes taken away, but rather established. And basically what the framers of the confession are saying, that God's foreordination doesn't eliminate contingency. What's contingency? Well, contingency is what you and I would call chance or accident. Very often you'll hear good and pious people in the church saying something like this, that there's no such thing as chance or accident, and indeed that it's been totally unspiritual to speak of things happening through chance or accident. But the amazing thing is that the framers of the Westminster Confession don't agree with that. It is that they tell us that foreordination does not take away the liberty of contingency of second causes. Basically, what they're saying is this. That supposing you knew all the facts and you could gather all the facts into your own statistical calculations, there are still certain events within what it is that all these facts are pointing to, which are contingent and accidental, and therefore by their very nature are inherently unpredictable. That it is that it's not simply a matter of the limitations of our human powers of observation, but it's something that you find even in the very makeup of reality itself. It's interesting that physicists tell us that there is a principle of uncertainty at the very heart of the physical universe. And they say it is in principle impossible for us to predict simultaneously both where the primary particles of mass and energy are and where it is that these primary particles of mass and energy are going. And what they're really saying is this. Look, you can predict the behavior of large masses of particles as a body, but it is the individual particles that make up that body. It is that you're not able to predict their behavior. Now, again, you're maybe sitting there going, I didn't come for a physics lesson tonight, Alan. Well, that's not why I'm giving this to you tonight. Because it's a very interesting question, how the behavior of atomic particles relates to God's foreordination. And it is that in our physical universe, that there are particles that behave contingently and unpredictably. And it's the case that it seems clearly established in science. And when it is that you apply this to God as the creator, what the framers of the confession and what it is that the psalmist is declaring when he says the Lord reigns is that our God has foreordained that everything, even the things that perhaps we would consider to come by chance or accident, that it is that he has foreordained that they behave randomly. And what the confession is saying and what the psalmist is saying is that foreordination is not destructive of freedom. That God has foreordained freedom, and where it is that acts of freedom make themselves manifest, and it is that with great, as it were, a courage, it is that the framers of the confession say that it's actually foreordination that establishes freedom. So in other words, nothing can take away from you and I as human beings the liberty that's essential to moral responsibility. Why? Because God has ordained freedom, the freedom of men, at the point where it is that we make moral decisions, and decisions that are either good or decisions that are bad. That it is that God foreordains these actions, but he foreordains them as free actions, as things that you and I do by our own personal volition. Now, you're sitting there perhaps saying, so what? What's this going to do with me in the week that lies ahead? Well, it's this. I know that some of us are facing difficult days. Some of us perhaps will face difficult days in the weeks and months left of this year. It is that we're dealing with major life-threatening disease. Or it may be something seemingly totally minor, say, and relatively minor, say, like you've got a problem with your car. But what I'm saying is, and what the psalmist is saying here, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. If you will stop long enough in your experience of the unfolding of God's will for you to acknowledge that the Lord reigns, even over the problems that you or your loved ones are experiencing, and if it's the case that you submit to his rightful rule, then it will bring you great joy. That's what he's saying. The Lord reigns. No matter how bad things are out there, the Lord is still in control. And on that basis, I'm saying to you, let the whole earth rejoice. That's a totally different perspective than even many of us as Christians have. And yet it's something that's so upholding and uplifting that in the midst of the mess of life, and even if it's the case that you've messed up your life, to be able to come to this word and God is saying to you, I reign. And I have foreordained even the three actions that you have been involved in that maybe have made the mess in your life that's come about. But know this, because of the salvation that I have provided for you, you're able to rejoice. He's saying to us, you will know that these things didn't happen by accident. But it is that these things came about rather by the loving care of our God, who will work all things together for good to those who love him according to his purpose, and for our good to conform us ever closer to the image of his Son. But if you don't stop to acknowledge that the Lord reigns over everything, even the problems and the difficulties, you will become depressed. You will become angry. You will become discouraged, disconsolate. And it is that you will not know the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. That's how important this first line is. I know I'm not going to get through the psalm tonight. We're still in the first line of verse 1. But I think it's important because it's something that again, you come to the first part of verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Yay! Hallelujah! Really? When you look at what's happening in your life, the Lord's reigning? When you look at how difficult your life has become, the Lord's reigning? When you look at how sad perhaps it is, how much sadness that has been brought into your life for whatever reason, the Lord's reigning? And you say to me, rejoice. Yes. I'm not saying it's easy. Those of you who know me know I'm always fighting at times going down. It's difficult. But when you take words like this, that's what you have to take from them if you've been honest enough with the text. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. So the truth that the Lord reigns is a cause of rejoicing, but only if you submit to the fact of his sovereignty in your life and in the life of the world. That's what he's saying. But then take it from the other aspect, as it were. And really, verses 2 to 6 cover these things. And it is that those who are not subject to the Lord should fear his coming and judgment. Look at verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all these people see his glory. The picture suddenly shifts from rejoicing and gladness to a rather frightening encounter with the Lord's presence. The picture that comes to mind here, I think, is going back to Exodus 19. And when it is that as the Lord is about to give the Ten Commandments, that it is that he descends upon Mount Sinai. And it is that we read that the people are terrified. Moses is terrified as to this manifestation of God in theophany. A phenomenon like this occurred on other occasions when God spoke to Moses. It is that when Israel routed their enemy under Deborah in Judges 5, it is that there was such a manifestation of God. And it is that many of the prophets had similar frightening visions of God. The one that's most well known to us is in Isaiah 6. And it is that Isaiah, when he sees the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God, what does he say? He says literally, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And the phrase translated as undone is, "I'm coming apart at the seams. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of glory." And Isaiah, the great prophet of God, he's saying, "I'm coming apart." Wow. And these are all men and women who were God's servants. These were all men and women who knew God in a sense and who loved God. And yet when God revealed himself to them, it is that they were terrified. And it was something that they never forgot. Now, it's something that I think we need to remember. That if it is that these individuals fear God's presence, how much more should those who will face his judgment when he comes? It is that the psalmist here in this section is telling us that the God of the whole earth who reigns and that we're called to rejoice in is not one to be taken lightly. I was reading one commentator, and he put it like this. He said that God is not some great heavenly buddy or pal. And he said, in fact, the common lightness of many in approaching God is not a sign of their close acquaintance with him, as they probably suppose, but rather it is of the fact that they hardly know God at all. Wow. I was reading from John MacArthur, the pastor, the American pastor. MacArthur was recounting the fact that he's got a pastor friend. And this pastor friend, I wonder if the pastor friend was kidding MacArthur on. But he said supposedly to MacArthur that Jesus often appeared to him when he was shaving. Jesus often appeared to me when I was shaving. And it seems that John MacArthur incredulously, he asked him in reply, "And you keep shaving?" Yeah, that's it. I mean, if the risen Lord Jesus Christ gloriously really appeared to us tonight, here or at home, we'd either be struck to the ground as the Apostle Paul was, or would fall on our faces like a dead individual as the Apostle John did. That's it. I think that's what the scripture teaches. I think it also teaches that immediately Jesus would say, "It is I, don't be afraid." And he would help us to get up. But the mindset of so many in the church is that Jesus is some heavenly buddy that we can treat just as one of the crowd. No. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one through whom all things have been created. He is the one for whom all things have been created. And he is the one who holds all things together, even your life and my life and the very atoms that make up our physical being. He holds it all together. He is the glue of the universe in a sense. And if it were the case that he would say, "That's it, no longer," we would just and be lost. To a lost eternity. It would be a traumatic experience if Jesus were to appear in our midst tonight. It really would be. One writer succinctly explains the symbolism of these verses, and he puts it like this: clouds and thick darkness warn of his unapproachable holiness and hiddenness to presumptuous man, while the fire and the lightnings reveal a holiness that is also devouring and irresistible. That's the God of the Bible. Is that your God? Is that my God? That's the God of the Bible and the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no escape. No escape. To speak of mountains melting is to see the most immemorial landmarks disappear and the most solid, as it were, of refuges dissolve. Think on it. Within the past 10 days, the USA dropped these bunker buster bombs. What was it? 14 of them. They weighed about 30,000 pounds each. And it is that they just landed and pummeled right down into the depths of the earth. That's just nothing compared to the God who appears and the mountains start to melt because of his glory and his holiness. So let me, in closing, underscore the important lesson here in these first six verses. That God's absolute sovereignty over everything, whether our salvation or evil people or difficult trials, should be a source of great joy and not a cause of stumbling. God doesn't allow these things to come into our lives, especially difficult things, to cause us to stumble, but dare I say it, to cause us to rejoice. That's not how the world thinks. That's not even, I think, how many Christians think. But that's how the psalmist thought. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And the only way you will rejoice in the truth of God's sovereignty is not when you can logically understand it, but when it is that you submit to God as the one who can do as he pleases with his creatures and with his creation. The Lord reigns. I hope you're rejoicing. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that the things that we've considered tonight, there's a sense in which they are difficult. What we consider this morning with Joseph and Potiphar's wife in some ways is easy. We understand it. But when it is that we come to what's before us in this psalm, it is that it's difficult. We pray, our God, that if it is that tonight, that at times we question and we doubt and we are angry with you, oh, help us, our God, to remember that you love us and you love us so much that you gave your Son to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that when he was there in Calvary's Hill, and if it was that someone stood up and said, "The Lord reigns, rejoice," many would have laughed at him. And yet there in that place of darkness and horror, that place of judgment, your sovereign power was being found, being made manifest, so that on the third day and thereafter, the countless millions would be able to rejoice in the truth that you reign even over death itself. So, Lord, we pray that as we go into the week that lies ahead, that this truth, solemn as it is, might encourage us. And when it is that we would perhaps become frustrated and even distraught, that you might help us to rejoice in your sovereignty. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Watch over us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.